Okay, kids, you may be dismissed. The kids like to go back to your room and do what you do. Thanks for joining us. Let's give the kids a hand. There will be no teen night Friday, July the 4th, due to teen camp the following week. The July newsletters are available after fellowship today out front on the table. Family camp registration deadline is July the 1st, which is when? Tuesday? So you got 2 days. So you can't bring your forms next week. You have to get them in, like, today, in the mail. Yeah. Or put them in the box back in the lobby today. Boy, I'm looking forward to family camp. There's going to be some great stuff happen there. And by the way, if anybody has any musical ambitions and would like to do something at family camp, maybe it's sort of on the lines of what we did for New Year's Eve. Like maybe we could talk Danny and Misha into doing Lord, I Believe Again or something like that. But if you've got any kind of thing that you would like to consider for family camp, would you please talk to me? And we'll see if we can figure that out. There will be a Walking in God's Power intermediate class July 25th and 26th, which is a Friday and Saturday at my house in Westerville. And I think the first batch of forms was gone like that. I don't know how many forms are left out there, but I suggest if you're planning to take that class, get your forms in quickly so we know how many people we're planning on. So get those forms in quickly. And before Tom teaches God's Word this morning, let's sing number 4. At His Throne.
Thanks, Ken. Thanks, ladies. Boy, I feel like I'm surrounded up here. Well, in addition to family camp, which you know couple more days before the deadline for that. How many of you are going to family camp? Oh, boy, we're going to have a grand old time. Teen camp is coming up. Yeah. Registration, of course, has been closed for a while, but teen camp starts next weekend. We appreciate you praying for all of us. And as we get into God's Word together for a week and all kinds of other shenanigans, right, teens? We'll never tell. One thing that occurred to me, well, actually it occurred to me because my wife, who's so smart, told me, that's how most things occur to me, is that, you know, in past years we arranged the rides to teen camp, and here's a great study in tradition. We used to do the teen camp, of course, in Pennsylvania. It was about 4.5 hours away. If you drove like some people, it was 5.5 hours. If you drove like my son, it was about 3.5 hours with a stop at the Cherokee Trading Post. But anyway, because of that, because it took a good portion of the day, we arranged rides so that, you know, we didn't have to send too many people because it's quite a trek out there. And we continued doing that when we moved the camp here to Ohio. And suddenly it occurred to Kathy, but that we've been arranging these rides for something that's now a half an hour away, and maybe we don't need to. And so we talked to the leaders about that, but Kathy brought up to me that maybe not everybody knows, and maybe some of our parents or some of our teens are waiting to have rides arranged. That's not something we've set up for you this year. We did it for a couple of years, and then suddenly it dawned on us, do we really need to arrange rides for a half-hour trip like we did for a four-and-a-half-hour trip, and probably not. So if that causes problems for any of you, let me know, or let Kathy know, or let, I guess, Mark, you want to be involved still? Let somebody know. We'll figure this out. But in case any of you weren't aware of the change, like I said, we talked to the leaders about it, but they may not have passed it on to you. I hope they did. So if that leaves anybody in the lurch, please let us know. We'll make sure you're taken care of. But since it's not that big of a trip anymore, it's something we've stopped doing. And I guess we'll find out this year whether it's something we should have stopped doing or not, huh? If you all show up late or don't show up, then we'll know we need to go back to arranging rides, Mark, all right? So we're going to go to Colossians 1 today. I was very blessed with the songs that Sherry picked for the choir today because, where are you, Sherry? There, you're on that side today. I'm sure you picked them long before I knew what I was going to be teaching today. And, the match couldn't have been better. Of course, those of you who were here last week, and if you weren't, boy, what can I say? You missed something wonderful. The CDs are available. I really encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to pick up one of those CDs. But those of you who were here last week, you know, it probably can't all be captured on the CD. But one of the things we looked at, of course, was what a privilege it was for the Old Testament believer to be able to call the one true God their God. And not only to be able to call him their God, but to be able to call him their El Shaddai, the God who would be powerful for them, to be able to call him their Jehovah, the God who would become whatever he needed to become for them. What a privilege that was, and yet how much more of a privilege you and I now have because we can call him not just our Jehovah, but our Father. See, that's why, you may have recognized, if you're familiar with God's Word, that much of that song, as I was listening to it, is pretty much comes from Psalm 103, right? But Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And the Lord being Jehovah, being God, who in the Old Testament the best they could say was, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." But that same Lord they were blessing is the one we can call Father. So I was blessed with how the words changed to match up with the privilege we now have as sons and daughters of God. And that, of course, because of that privilege, and the thing we looked at mainly last week, is we can come to his throne. We can come to his throne. We have access to God. And again, that's something I can't reteach everything I did last Sunday. If you missed it, well, listen to the CD. But that access to God in that fashion is not something that's just a birthright to all men and women. In fact, men and women, because of sin, can't approach God. but because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, you and I who believed on him can approach God, and that's an awesome and magnificent privilege we have, to come into his presence at any time, with any request, because he's granted us that access because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. We began to look a little bit at how Jesus Christ accomplished that in Ephesians, but today we're going to look at Colossians 1 to begin anyway, and look a little more specifically at what exactly our Lord and Savior did for us in bringing us into the presence of God. Colossians 1, verse 19. Speaking of Christ, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." This is a tremendous verse. If we had the time today, we could spend an hour on this verse. Because it talks about, through the blood of Christ, that God's plan was that all things might be reconciled to him. We often think in terms of the need for man to be reconciled to God. And certainly there was a great need for man to be reconciled to God because of Adam's fall, right? But when Adam sinned, did more occur than simply man's separation from God? Oh, yeah. Yeah, the whole earth was affected, right? If this is new to you, read Romans 8 sometime. The middle part of Romans 8 talks about how desperately the world was affected and is still affected today because of Adam's sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not just come to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile all things in earth and heaven to God. This word reconcile, by the way, if it's one that you haven't studied before, oh, it's just a wonderful word, because it means to bring something back together. Have you ever seen, I can't remember where I've seen them now, but I know I've seen them, they take films of building demolitions, you know, the wrecking ball comes in, or more often the explosive goes off and the whole... Have you ever seen where they run that in reverse? And it comes back together? That's this word reconcile. Something that's just been totally obliterated, totally smashed to bits, totally dissipated, brought back together. That's this word reconcile. Ultimately, what our Lord and Savior came to do is not just to reconcile man to God, but to reconcile all things in heaven and earth. And then the Word of God talks about when that comes, he's going to put all those things under the headship of God at a day in the future that we'll be there to witness, which is wonderful. But so there is more to this reconciliation than just you and me being reconciled to God. But I'm thankful that part of the reconciliation is you and me being reconciled to God. It would be great to know that someday when we're gone, everything's going to be great. It's even better to know that someday everything's going to be great and I'm not going to be gone. I'm going to be a part of it. You are going to be a part of it, because part of this reconciliation is the heavens and the earth. Part of this reconciliation, however, is also you and you and you and you and me. Isn't that wonderful? And that's really what verse 21 talks about. See, things in earth and heaven, that's fantastic, but also what, verse 21? I'm sorry. I had you bring encyclopedias today instead of Bibles. Verse 21 in the Bible says, "And you." Any of you bring a Bible by accident today? Oh, good. Doesn't yours say, "And you"? Okay. So just so the rest of you know, all things in earth and heaven, and you. And you. Talking about our reconciliation to God. And you. And of course, the reason that we were reconciled to God is because we were so qualified to be reconciled to God. We were so, you know, as mankind's progressed, we've gotten so much better that God finally realized, you know, I need to let bygones be bygones. No. The Word of God makes it very clear that because of Adam's fall, although man maybe has gotten smarter, man hasn't gotten any better. Okay. In fact, here is God's estimation of mankind. If you'd like this in great detail, read Romans 1 sometime. But in brief, it says, "You that were sometimes alienated and enemies." Now, that word "sometimes," don't let that fool you. That's a King James word that means once. Okay? When we read "sometimes," in our understanding, it's like, well, sometimes I was alienated, sometimes I wasn't. No, we were once alienated all the time. We were once enemies of God all the time. well, you know, I never had a problem with God. You know, you hear people say that sometimes, enemy people, you know, I never had any problem. How do you call me? No, God had a problem with you. God had a problem with me. That problem's called sin. If you're brand new to the things of God, you know, this may sound even offensive to you. I would encourage you to talk to someone afterwards and get some background on this, because clearly, you know, the problem with man is not a self-esteem problem. The problem with man is not a nutritional problem. The problem with man certainly isn't a problem of lack of education. The problem with man is something called sin. The problem with man isn't something that's going to be fixed by geography. It's not something that's going to be fixed by nutrition or education or getting married or any of these other things. Politics, a change in political parties, is not going to fix man's basic problem. That's why people are always pursuing some new solution and continually getting disappointed, because the basic problem is called sin. It's an utter and complete separation from God and the inability to approach him by my own devices. There is only one way that that problem can be fixed, and God graciously and lovingly supplied that fix, and the Lord Jesus Christ graciously and lovingly did what he needed to do that we might benefit from that, you see. But before that happened, it says that we were alienated and enemies. I think the word enemy you understand, right? Don't need to elaborate a lot on that. This word alienated, maybe I should explain a little more. It really means, literally it means to be of an other. Okay, of an other. Of an other than God, right? There's only one other that you can be of in the spiritual realm other than God, okay? In fact, really alienated is not a bad translation here, because we kind of understand alien, right? Not, I don't mean necessarily from outer space, but an alien is from someplace else, right? An alien is from someplace else. God's word says we were enemies and we were also from someplace else. This doesn't communicate as loudly in our culture, perhaps, as it did in the culture of the Bible, because in our culture, if you know, most people don't even know who lives in their neighborhood. And you know, if you do know, once somebody's been there a year, they're part of the neighborhood, they could do anything, they could participate, at least in our culture they can, the one that most of us grew up in. However, in the lands and times of the Bible, if you came from someplace else, you were always an alien. You know, if you moved to my city from someplace else, you would be an alien for the rest of your life. See, because of where you came from, you were always on the outside. That's the way the culture of the lands and times of the Bible were. Okay, let's say, who do I want to pick on today? Okay, I'll pick on Max again, okay? You're the king of the Amalekites. That's something you don't want to be. Let's say the Girgashites, okay? And you move to his place. Jebusites aren't much better. But let's say you're a Jebusite. You are a Jebusite for the rest of your life. And because of that, you may live in his kingdom. You may work in his kingdom. You might raise your family there. You might speak the language better than the natives do. But you're always going to be an alien. That means you're always excluded. There are things that you can't participate in. It's just a beautiful illustration, particularly in light of the culture, of how separated from the things of God you and I were by birth. By birth. See? Not because if you were an alien and got really educated, you're still an alien. See? Even if you looked, your race of people looked just like his race of people, you're an alien. Even if you spoke the same language, you're an alien. There's nothing you could change that, because it was in you. It was part of what was in you. It was by birth. That's what you and I were in relation to God and the things of God and the kingdom of God. Aliens, and not only aliens, but enemies. How can you possibly fix that? You can't. I can't. Thankfully, it was fixed for us. It says that we were alienated and enemies. Then it says in your mind. I better explain that one too. That doesn't mean it's all in your mind. You just thought you were an enemy. No, that doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that the thing that caused us to be enemies and aliens was so deep inside you that you couldn't change it by changing your language or your clothing or your manner, you know, the food that you ate. Those are all externals. Sometimes in human culture, if you change the externals enough, you can pass as something other than an alien. The thing that alienated us from God was so deep inside, you couldn't take it out. You couldn't change it. See, it was in the innermost part of you and me. If you'd like to sometime, you guys who like using your concordances, that's a good thing to like. This particular word for mind is a great one to study. And you'll see even more in depth where this alienation came from here that's talked about in Colossians 1:21. So it says we were enemies. We were aliens because of something basic inside of us. And then it says that that alienation came about by wicked works. By wicked works. Well, I don't remember doing any really wicked works. Well, I've got two answers to that. One is, well, yeah, you did. So did I. But the second answer is before we were ever born, there was a wicked work done by Adam. You know, even if you never did any wicked works, which is not true, there was a wicked work done by Adam, and we are the heirs to that. You know, well, that's not fair. Well, okay, it's not fair that you were born a Jebusite, maybe, but you were, right? Because of our descending from Adam, we inherited the consequences of his wicked work. And I might add, we added on the consequences of our own wicked works, didn't we? So all of that adds up to an alienation from God that's so deep within that you and I can never reach it. You and I can never change it. You and I can't pull it out and plug in something different. That leaves man totally helpless and hopeless when it comes to reconciliation with God, except that the Word of God says that you and me, who were sometimes alienated, were once alienated enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Oh, isn't that something? So remember that reconciliation word, that bringing back together? Not only is everything in heaven and earth going to one day be brought back together, but you and I, it talks about who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. At the moment we believed upon him, we became reconciled to God as well. By our good works, by our changed behavior? No, some of us still haven't changed our behavior all that much. But because of what he did for us, we've been reconciled to God. What an awesome and magnificent privilege that we have simply by believing on him. I'd venture to say most of us, when we first believed on Jesus Christ, we didn't even know quite what we were getting into. But that didn't affect God any. When you believed on him, as ignorant as you or I might have been, and I know when I first believed on Jesus Christ, I knew so little of what that implied. And yet here it is, reconciliation to God. Reconciliation to God. Verse 22 touches on what that cost. Because it says, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through what? Through death. Through death. That's what it cost Jesus Christ for you and me to be reconciled. See? And again, like we've talked about many, many times, people have a religious viewpoint of Jesus Christ that, well, he was pre-programmed for death. Death didn't really hurt him because he wasn't really, you know, a man. He just kind of came here. He knew he had to die. He had no choice. He just died. And I beg to differ. If you even read the Gospels to the slightest degree, I think you see that Jesus Christ clearly said that he had a will of his own. And his own will, by the way, didn't encompass dying. But he said to his heavenly Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. See, he made a choice. He made a choice. It wasn't his desire. He wasn't somehow made differently than you and me. You know, would any of you like to be killed today? Not unless there's something wrong with you. And there was nothing wrong with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Humanly, he would have loved to go on living. But because of what he knew from God's word and what he knew by revelation about what his life would buy for you and me, who were undeserving, he paid for that by his own death. Again, we ought to be so very, very, very thankful that we can call God our Father, so very thankful that we can come to his throne. Because if it hadn't been for this one work of love, it never would have been possible for you and me. It says, in the body of his flesh, through death. Now, here comes the good part. To present you. We saw two things that we were, right? Alienated and enemies. Well, here's three things that the Word of God says we now are because of him. The first one, it says, is holy. Holy. Oh, holy. Now, again, in many people's backgrounds, holy is a word reserved for God or for maybe people, but if it's for people, it's other people, not me or anybody I know, not what God says. You see, again, if you, this concept of being holy is entirely new to you, I'd suggest, you know, talk to somebody about it who maybe knows a little more of God's word and see what an amazing thing this holiness is. Sometime in the misty past, we did a day in God's word on the gift of Holy Spirit, and part of that day focused on what holiness entailed and what holiness meant for you and me in terms of our relationship with God. So rather than take up a lot of your time going through that today, I'll just mention that the word of God says he made us holy. And if that's an entirely new concept to you, please, by all means, pursue that either in your Bible or with somebody who knows God's word so that you could fully taste what the privilege of being holy before God really means. But here's two other words that you may not be as familiar with. It says that he wanted to present us holy and unblameable. Unblameable. The word unblameable means without blemish. Teens. Without blemish. Without blemish. Now, does that mean physically? Oh, one day maybe, but much more importantly, spiritually, in God's presence, in God's sight, you and I are without blemish. Does that have significance in light of the rest of the Word of God? Oh, tremendously. Tremendously. Remember the Old Testament sacrifices? That which was approved by God, that which was accepted by God, had to be that which was what? Without blemish. You know something? You and I may have tried very hard to make ourselves without blemish, but have you succeeded? No, me neither. I've quit trying, in fact. But the great thing is, because of his work, God says I am without blemish in his sight. Isn't that wonderful? And then the third thing it says we are is what? Oh, you did bring your Bibles. A couple of you did. You brought your mumble Bibles. Say it nice and bold, guys. What?
Unreprovable.
That means nobody can reprove me, doggone it. No. Bad translation, okay? Don't throw that one up in my face. Bad translation. Everybody can be reproved. Everybody at times needs to be reproved. And if we're smart, we welcome reproof, because reproof is simply an aid to help us get back on God's word, right? So you might have already surmise that unreprovable is not the best translation in the world. A better translation of this would be unaccusable. It literally means that you can't be called in. Called in. That may sound strange to you. What do you mean called in? You know who knows about being called in? This group right here. You ever been to the principal's office? You ever been called in? Probably most, oh, some of you, oh, no, never. What are you talking about? Of course not. Yeah, the little perfect girls in the back there. Okay. Some of the rest of you, you've been called in, and it's not a good experience, is it? We don't want to be called in to the principal's office because the principal really doesn't care what you're doing unless you're doing something wrong. That's when you get called in, right? That's what this word means. Nothing to be called in about. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Nothing to be called in about. By our own flesh, by our own efforts, are there things we could be called in about? Things we could be accused of? Yeah, and guilty as charged. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, it says we are holy, we're without blemish, and we're unaccusable. Not only that, but unaccusable where? In God's sight, in his sight, in his sight. That means in his presence, right in front of him. See, this isn't a long-distance relationship. He's now my Father. I am now in his presence, right? At his throne, I have access to him. And right there in front of him, in his presence, he sees nothing but holiness. He sees nothing but without blemish. And he sees nothing to be accused. Isn't that fantastic? Now, that rattles your brain a little, because sometimes, you know, you approach God, you're well aware of things you could be accused of, things in which we have blemish, things in which we maybe haven't lived quite holy. But that's the beauty of the work of Jesus Christ, that despite your inadequacy in mind, still, what he did for you and me, what he won for you and me, what he bought for you and me, causes us to be able to stand in God's presence with none of that getting in the way. Now, should we still endeavor to live in such a fashion that we uphold what God's word says about us? Sure. Are we going to perfectly fulfill that at any time? Yeah, but not till the trumpet sounds. So, but meanwhile, we endeavor to, but, you know, I think many people who truly love God, the more we grow in God's word, the more we feel our own inadequacy when we approach him.
That's why it's wonderful to recognize that whatever I may be feeling, what God's word says is true. You know, I may always feel a little bit unworthy to approach God, but God's word says that he now sees me as holy without anything to be accused of and without any blemish. It's on that basis that I approach him, not on the basis of how I feel today. I've met Christians who only approach God depending on the degree that they feel they can. Hey, I've done pretty good today, so I'm going to approach God. Oh, you know, I haven't done so good, so I don't know if I could approach God. Oh, goodness, please erase that behavior from your life, because that's just religion. That completely denies the work of Jesus Christ. If you are born again of God's Spirit, how dare you think that your bad works would undo his good work? But by the same token, if you're born again of God's Spirit, how dare you think that your good work today was good enough to make you holy and without blemish before God? You see? Our whole confidence lies in the fact that what he's made us to be, what he's done for us. But what he has done for us is complete. And what he has done for us makes us able to stand right in God's presence, right in God's sight, right where God is, with no sense of shuddering or wondering if I'm accepted there, you see. Another wonderful word I should point out in this verse before we move on. You notice it says that the outcome of Christ's work for us was to present us holy and unblameable. To present us, that word present is another great one. Because it's that word used of a masterpiece being presented. You know, the whole town shows up in the town square and they've got the new statue covered up, and they, you know, somebody blows a trumpet and the mayor gives a speech and whew, they pull that thing off there. It's usually like a terrible monstrosity, but but you and I aren't, you know. Boy, or when the chef brings out just his master creation from the kitchen, you know, they've got the cover on it and they bring it to the table and they go, you know, ta-da, there it is. That's a good way to define, you want to define this word? Ta-da, to present us to whom? To God. Look at this, holy, unreprovable, or, you know, sorry, not unreprovable, unaccusable, without blemish, in God's presence. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's what our Lord did for us. It's because of what he did that we can come boldly to the throne. It's because of what he did that we can call God Father. Look at the Gospel of John, please, chapter 14. This is, of course, in that wonderful section that I find myself going to often, maybe you do as well, in John, where Jesus taught so many of those deep and wonderful truths that were really about what was to come, right? This was right before he was taken to be crucified, and he gathered his disciples together. And so much of what he taught in this section was about what was coming. You know, if you think about it, how that must have been living in his heart, right? It says in John 13, he knew that his hour had come. And he knew what he was dying for, didn't he? You know, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You think about how these truths must have been living in the heart of Jesus Christ, you know, thinking about not what he was going to have to go through, but thinking about what it was going to accomplish. And it's some of those great truths that he taught his disciples in these chapters. And one of the greatest, perhaps, and simplest is here in John 14, verse 6. It says, Jesus said unto him, Thomas had asked the question, and as his manner was, Jesus answered him, gave him a lot more than he was asking for. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm one of the ways people can come to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. You know, it's popular today and probably has been popular at all times for Christians to just want to get along and say, oh, well, you know, we all worship the same God after all. Well, maybe there's people out there that worship an unknown God that happens to be the true God. But I'll tell you, they don't come to him. If they think they're praying to him, they're either praying to some other God or not praying at all. Because unless you've come by Jesus Christ, you have not come to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, that just makes me angry. Well, good. You know, would you rather it says no man comes to the Father by any means at all? That's what we had due to the act of our father Adam. No man comes to the Father, period. Okay. If you were in a house that was burning down, you're with Leon, and Leon's easily excited, and he looks around and goes, there's no way out. And then Joy Lynn says, oh, there's no way out but this window. Which one would you be happier to hear from? You know, you want to stick around with Leon because you don't like that window? Wonderful pronouncement on the part of Jesus Christ. I smell singeing. No man comes to the Father but by me. But the wonderful and positive side of that is if you believed on him, you can do what? You can come to the Father. We can and we should, and we're not stealing something from God because it was his idea to begin with. Look at John 15, please. John 15. Verse 16. Oh, look at this. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Because of where he's placed us, because of what he's done for us, it says, whatsoever we ask in his name, it's going to be done. In fact, if you look at Philippians 4, why don't you turn there, Philippians 4, please. Here's something very important to understand about prayer and about approaching our Heavenly Father, okay? Is it an awesome privilege? Is it a magnificent thing? Is it something that was unavailable to people in the Old Testament? Oh, absolutely. Even the believer in the Old Testament could only come so far. So is it an awesome and a precious thing? Yes. But is it a thing that has been done? Yes. And whose idea was it? It was God's. We have to keep in mind that, boy, you know, for the rest of my life, I should recognize that it's a privilege that by myself I was unworthy of. But I need to also recognize it's a privilege God says is now mine. And you know who wants me to approach unto God? God does. I bring this up because I've met so many Christians who feel like even though the Word of God says access, even though the Word of God says boldly, they feel like they've got to convince God to listen to them. You know, I talked to somebody the other day and I was shocked because I thought they're pretty knowledgeable of God's Word. They talked about something very personal and important they were praying for, and they said, I just hope I'm using the right words in asking God for this thing. I won't tell you what I told them, but in essence it was, what are you, an idiot? That God would give his only begotten Son, that you and I might have access to him, and then we only get in if we use the right words? He's the one who wanted it. He's the one who initiated it. He's the one who set it up. He's the one who planned it. Our Lord is the one who paid for it. And now it's going to be, oh, no, didn't use the right words today. Can't get in. Who cares if you use the right words? God's got a big vocabulary. Oh, do you understand? And yet I've seen Christians who let little things like that cause them to say, oh, maybe, you know, maybe I should word it. Maybe if I, maybe, you know, oh, I didn't pray first thing in the morning. I prayed after breakfast. So tomorrow I'll pray first thing. Maybe God will listen to that. Maybe God will listen to any son or daughter who comes into his presence because he wanted it that way. Oh, you see how essential this is? He wants us to make our requests known. In fact, in Philippians, he commands us to make our requests known. Okay, if being allowed isn't good enough for you, how about a command? Let's look at Philippians 4. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing. I think you teens all know that word's anxious, right? So, like cars, be really careful, okay? Your parents' furniture, your brothers and sisters, you want to be careful. But anxious, we don't want to be. Be anxious for nothing, period. No, that's what the world tells you. Oh, don't worry about it. Things will get better. You ever have people who tell you that? You know, don't worry. Yeah, things will get better. Don't worry. Don't worry. What do you mean? I'm a child of the devil. I'm in bondage to sin. I've got nothing facing me but death, and I'm not supposed to worry. You ought to just worry your little you-know-what off. But God tells his sons and daughters, be anxious for nothing. But instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Okay? That's what our Father tells us to do. It's as we used to say when we were teens, it blows my mind. That God, who did all the work for us, would then command us to come in. You know, if I were God, we'd all be in the soup. If I were God's advisor, I would advise her to, you know, maybe the door's open, but then, you know, then let the people who, you know, really are searching and seeking, let them come in, make their request. These other guys, no, God not only has seen to it that the door is open and that we're in his presence, but then he says, come on, I want to take that worry. I want to take that worry. Doesn't 1 Peter 5 say, casting? How come? Because he cares for you. By the way, those two words, care, if you ever worked that verse in 1 Peter, they're two different words. It doesn't mean cast all your worries on him because God's worrying about you. No, casting all your worry on him because he takes care of you. See? Through every day, all of the way, right? Oh, isn't this wonderful? Are you getting a picture here of what a present this is to you and me? But, you know, the amazing part is God's word says it was a present to God too. That Jesus Christ presented him, ta-da, with us. And that God was blessed with that present. I don't understand that, but I believe that. And we'd all do well to believe that. See, because once you've believed on him, once that means that price that was paid for you and you've accepted it, then however you might feel today, God not only welcomes you, he orders us, come on in here and get that stuff off of your shoulders, which can't handle it, and put it on my shoulders, which can, if Philippians 4 is correct. You know, there's so much more I had planned to get into with you on prayer today, and maybe we will at a future time. Got teen camp coming up, so it would be at least a few weeks away. I'd really like to get in more depth with you on this subject. It's expanded from a one Sunday teaching to at least a three Sunday teaching, but well worth it, I think. And again, it would be a crime if all that happens is that these things end up in your notes. I know last Sunday, and I hope again this Sunday, that what we're looking at today results not just in new notes, but in new lives, in new practices. And maybe there's one more verse I'll show you to close out, because it's pretty amazing. It's back here in, which one do I want to go to? I think I want to go to the one in Psalms. I was going to take you to the one in Proverbs. If I can find the one in Psalms, let's go there. Psalm 143. Maybe I'll show you both. We'll see. Psalm 143. This is really amazing. This is one of those, I know that so many of you, like me, are learning to read God's Word slowly and ask ourselves questions as we read God's Word, and we see so much more as we do that. When reading God's Word in the morning is a speed contest, you usually don't get a whole lot, but when we take our time and savor those words, meditate on those words, make ourselves humble to those words and think of those words. There's some great learning to be had. And one of those verses recently for me is Psalm 143, verse 1. It says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness." Now, what's so special about that? Well, what's special about it to me is it doesn't line up with the way I have thought. Okay? My usual thinking in approaching God is, answer me because of your mercy. Answer me because of your grace. Answer me because of your love. In other words, do me a favor because you're so good. You understand what verse 1 is saying here, though? It's not that, is it? It's saying, answer me because of your faithfulness and what? Righteousness. Oh, do you understand the difference? It's the difference between what we have in Christ and what many Christians think they have in Christ. God has already said, I will do it. And therefore, we can call on his faithfulness and righteousness to what he's said he's going to do. You've told me, how much more for sons and daughters? You've told me to come to your throne. You've told me to make my requests known. You've told me that you will take care of me. Therefore, I'm calling on your faithfulness. I'm calling on your righteousness. It's not like I'm saying, Father, once in a while you do one of us a favor. I hope you're good enough to make me one of those today. That would be calling on his mercy. That would be calling on his grace. Oh, do you see? That's the way I'm sad to say I often have approached God. You know, I hope I can be the one to win the lottery today. Do you notice me down here? Oh, no, no, no. Even in Psalms, in the Old Testament, he says, answer me according to your faithfulness and according to your righteousness. Isn't that something? Let's go to the verse in Proverbs just for fun, okay? And we'll close out there for this morning anyway. Proverbs 15. And perhaps this will be one to remember as you are praying this week and as I'm praying. Psalm 15. Verse 8. It says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." See, God's not real concerned with what people do. He's concerned with what's inside of them. And if what's inside of them is still wickedness and alienation from God, then anything they might do that looks right and proper, it's just an abomination. But, the prayer of the upright is his duty. No, it's his what? His delight. His delight. Are you upright? If you're born again, you are. Are you not sure if you're born again or you know you're not, then you know, please see to it that you at least find out what you need to do to become one of God's own in this day and age by believing on his son. Plenty of people here today would be happy to tell you. But if you've done so, the word of God declares you're upright. Well, that sounds awfully arrogant. Well, yeah, you're right. It does sound awfully arrogant, except God's word says it's true. You know, I don't feel particularly upright compared to other people I meet in the world. I've met some really wonderful, nice unbelievers who are, you'd probably have a much more pleasant day spending the day with them than with me. But thankfully, my uprightness has nothing to do with my personality. It's got everything to do with the completed work of Jesus Christ. So if I now approach God with prayer, I'm approaching him as one who he calls upright. And he says, my prayer is a delight. And your prayer is as well. So is he going to hesitate to answer our prayer? Oh, goodness gracious. He set it all up that we could be presented to him as ones who are holy and ones who are upright. So he could have the pleasure, as strange as it may seem to us, the pleasure of having us in his presence where we could walk with him and talk with him, have our needs met, have our prayers answered. That's what our Father wants to do, you see. You know, I was thinking today about the possibility of closing this out with having different groups break up and be able to pray together, but I don't want to do that this morning, you know, because I don't want to force anybody into anything. There are times where you teach God's word and hearts are open and receptive. People come ready to hear God's word. And when they do, virtually every Sunday for those people, things change. There are others who come out of some other sense of duty or belonging, and they I don't know really why they keep coming, because they don't get much and they don't give much and they take up a spot that some hungry person could be taking up. But, you know, if God's word speaks to your heart, then you don't need me to tell you to pray. You know, if what I've shared with you today has moved you, then you don't need me to put you in a little group to pray today. You see, if it hadn't moved you, then I really don't want to be party to something that's false. So if you've been moved by God's word today, do something about it. You know, take advantage of that access more than ever. Go to your Heavenly Father. With what we've seen the past 2 weeks about the access we have to our Father, I think you understand, as I'm beginning to understand, maybe our time with Him is a lot more vital than 99.9% of the other things we think are vital. You know, maybe this thing about I don't have time to pray is just because it was so far down my priority list, and hopefully if your heart's meek and tender to God's word, it's moved significantly up your priority list. If that's the case, you don't need me to tell you pray more. You just need me to let you get out of here so you can start praying more. But that being said, if it's really on your heart today to pray individually or with others of God's people, please feel free. Use this place. As long as it doesn't, if it does rain, you can still pray in the rain. Take a walk. Grab a couple of friends. If there's something you want to lay before your Heavenly Father and you'd like to do it privately, there's plenty of places you can go and do that. If you'd like to do it with others, please don't be intimidated for once in your life. Don't get talked out of it. Grab a couple of people that you love and trust and sit down somewhere here and pray for those things, okay? The reason God recorded all this in His Word is that we might use it. Not that we might just know about it and think, oh, what a lovely thought access is. No, no, no. It's to be taken. It's to be utilized. It's to be grabbed. If you need to, grab it this morning before you leave. But whatever you do, I encourage you to grab it for the rest of the week, for the rest of the year, for the rest of your life. That's what I intend to do, because I'm beginning to recognize in a much bigger way the price that was paid, but more importantly, how free that access is to me now that that price has been paid. So in light of that, we've got a song leader back there somewhere, and I'll talk some more while he's coming up. I was hoping he would get the drift, but he didn't. In light of that, God commands us. God commands us. He loves us so much, He commands us. Because He knows we like to worry, right? Adam loves to worry. You and I like to worry. We no longer have to have that burden. And, in fact, God commands us to lose that burden. Because there's what can we do besides worrying? That's right. Did you know there's a song about that? Well, there is, and Ken's going to lead it right now, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
Okay.
It's number 135 in the children's section.
All right. God bless.
And those of you that know this song really well, sing really loud. And those that don't know it that well, learn it the first time through, and we'll do it again. Why worry when you can pray?